The book of Philippians and the third chapter. Really look through the end of the third chapter, and we'll be looking at the beginning of the fourth chapter in our study today. Paul prepares to draw this letter to a close. Through the third chapter, he's given them strong warning and strong exhortation regarding their lives as believers, what they have to watch out for, the danger that confronts them as believers, the unity and the harmony, the oneness that they have being assaulted from without by the teaching of false teachers, that the Judaizers would come in and undermine the true doctrine of the sufficiency and finality of the work of Christ by encouraging the Philippians to add to what Christ has done, that what Christ did was only part of what is necessary for salvation and, quote, success in the Christian life. Told them that really in Christ you find everything. You have His righteousness, the righteousness of God, and that's what makes you acceptable before God. So Paul says that's his one consuming passion, to be found in Christ and to be like Him in every way, to have that perfection of Christ be lived out in all of his activities. The help given is in verse 7, that we follow the pattern or example of Paul and other mature believers, that we not get turned aside and led astray. One of the dangers for young Christians and immature Christians are they follow after those that they should not. And some of these can be very effective. I was watching recently a teacher and listening to what was being taught. And I remarked to Marilyn, they're murdering the Scriptures. And she commented, yes, but it's very convincing, isn't it? And it's done in a very convincing way. And Scripture is multiplied on Scripture, and yet they are destroying what the Scripture says. And yet thousands of people gathered in the auditorium for that teacher, drinking it all in. And yet it's undermining the true teaching of the Word of God. So Paul warns to follow in pattern after those who are mature. The reason in verses 18 and 19, there are many who are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Not a few isolated incidences, but many are enemies of the cross. And so their whole life and their whole ministry is oriented against Christ. Now, be careful. It is deceptive. Paul would not have to warn the Philippians if there was not deception involved. So these are the enemies of Christ with a ministry oriented against Christ, but that is not obvious always to all believers. So you must be very careful and very discerning. These are those who are earthly-centered, have an earth-centered ministry, even though they talk about Christ. They undermine the truth concerning Christ. They set their minds on earthly things. And then in verses 20 and 21, he concluded that chapter, that strong emphasis on where our citizenship is, our commonwealth, where our place of residency is to be found, and it is in heaven, in the presence of God. So it's to be expected that we will live differently than those who are citizens of earth. For we are visitors here, but are citizens of heaven. And as citizens of heaven, we have our attention focused on one ultimate goal, the coming of Jesus Christ. For He will come from heaven to take us to be with Himself. So it's from heaven that we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Christ comes from heaven, He is going to transform these earthly bodies into conformity with the body of His glory. And we studied this in some detail in our last study, where at the rapture of the church, when Jesus Christ descends from heaven, He'll come in the clouds. He will not come to earth at that point. But He'll come in the clouds, in the air, and call all believers from the earth to meet Him in the air. And in that instant of time, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, in an atom of time, the twinkling of an eye, we will undergo a transformation of our bodies called glorification, where this physical body will be changed to bring it into conformity with the glorified body of Jesus Christ. So that this physical body in its transformed state becomes a fit and true, perfect vehicle for the expression of the perfect character of Jesus Christ. The new creations that we are in Christ will be perfectly presented through our glorified bodies. Now, during our earthly life, Paul talked about in the middle part of chapter 3, we are growing to be more like Christ. But the final realization of that process will not be until we are glorified in His presence. So this physical body is destined to undergo a change. That change is supernatural. It's accomplished by the exertion of His power. That word exertion means power at work. The exertion of His power, power or ability. We know that we get the English word dynamite and dynamo from this word power. By the exertion, putting into action of the power of God. We noted several passages, such as Ephesians chapter 1, where the same power that was at work in raising Jesus Christ from the dead is at work in us as believers right now. And that power will accomplish its intended end in our salvation by glorifying us in the presence of God. That's the destiny that we have. That's the goal toward which we're going. That's the attention center for our lives. That means we're going to live totally different than those who are the citizens of this earth. We are looking and anticipating and expecting eagerly the return of Jesus Christ at any moment when we will be glorified in His presence. Now, as you come into chapter 4, you note the chapter begins with therefore, the first verse. Therefore, my beloved brethren. And it's always the case when you talk about future things, there is an intended present application or responsibility. Often when we study prophecy, people say, I don't know why we have to study about the future. I trust God for the future. And whatever God does in the future is fine with me. And I think we ought to spend more time studying about our lives right now and less time studying about the future. The problem is, God thought it better to do it differently. And one of the reasons He tells us so much about the future is so our lives can be properly oriented now. And a person who does not live with any plans or vision of the future is going no place. We teach our young people to plan. They go to school. They go to college, or they get technical training or experience. Why? Because they are to be preparing themselves for a certain goal or end. To provide a living, to have a job, to take care of a family, and so forth. Well, same for us as believers. If you don't realize where you're going, you don't know how to live. The citizen of earth has certain goals and aims for his life. To make as much money as possible. To be as successful in their job as possible. To become as influential as they can. And these are goals around which they orient and direct their lives. To have as much pleasure as they can. Now, for us as believers, we must realize who we are and where we're going, because that controls and determines how you live. So the recognition and awareness of all that Paul has said in chapter 3 about false teachers, about our salvation in Christ and our growth in Him, about our destined glory, that becoming the focal point leading into the first verse of chapter 4. As those who are citizens of heaven, anticipating the coming of Christ, looking forward to the transformation of this body, therefore, we're commanded to do something. And I take it that if a believer is ignorant of God's purposes and plans for them in the future, it will mean a distorted lifestyle here and now. My life is to be conformed to the glorious destiny that I have in Christ. That affects and determines the way that I live. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And Paul's going to do two things with the Philippians here. He's going to talk about who they are as he sees them, their identity. And then he's going to zero in on their responsibility. So he does not give the command until the end of the verse. But he identifies them clearly in his relationship with them so that they can appreciate how he sees them and who they are and their relationship together as believers. Let's have a word of prayer before we look at the details. Father, how we praise you that we are a people privileged to live in light of a glorious future. Father, that we are looking for a Savior to take us to be with himself in your presence. Lord, we fail to even have the slightest glimpse and grasp, it seems, of the overwhelming glory that awaits us. Pray the Spirit might unfold the truths of your word to us this morning. Father, how we are to live in light of that glorious time when we will be gathered in your presence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Keep in mind that as Paul writes to the Philippians, he has a strong theme of them having the joy and rejoicing of the Lord being manifest and experienced in their lives. He's also stressing strongly the unity and oneness that they have in Christ. And this unity and oneness is threatened both by division from within among believers and from assault from without by unbelievers. Both work to undermine the manifestation of the unity that we have in Christ. When we get into chapter 4, Paul picks up again focusing on the danger to unity from within the body at Philippi. The tragedies of our lives as believers is that we are not only divided by false teachers and led astray, but we are also divided among ourselves and set against ourselves. So that believer battles against the believer. And within local congregations and local churches, instead of the unity of the Spirit being manifest in the bond of peace, we have believer nitpicking, backbiting, tearing down, criticizing, undermining the ministries of fellow believers. We get into that in chapter 4. So verse 1 forms a transition. And that's why the opening statements here, as Paul describes the Philippians in five ways, how he sees them is important. Because you gain an appreciation then of how Paul has such a sense of oneness, such a bond with fellow believers. He had a right perspective on who they are. That does not mean they're perfect. Because when we get into verses 2 and 3, Paul's going to talk about the divisions in the church at Philippi. Believer against believer in the church at Philippi. That's a problem that had to be dealt with. Part of the problem was they did not see one another as God says they should see one another. And so they got down on one another, so to speak. They became critical. Paul has a fivefold description here of the Philippians, which is a description of really who and what they are as God's children and what Paul's relationship is to them. Let me give you the five ways, then we'll come back. He calls them brothers, brethren. Second, he calls them beloved. Third, he calls them ones who are longed for, whom I long to see. Those who are longed for. Fourth, he calls them my joy. And fifth, he calls them my crown. So he calls five titles for them, if you will. Five ways of identifying them. You see something of Paul's affection and love for them through this. First, he calls them brethren. My beloved brethren. The word here, brothers. And the stress in this is on the fact they have been born into God's family. And that's the starting point. That we must appreciate that as fellow believers in Jesus Christ, we are the members of the family of God. We are brothers in Christ. We have God as our Father. We have been born into His family. I have the strongest, most intimate bond with you as a fellow believer because of our mutual relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. I have a more intimate and strong bond with you than I do with my physical family, particularly if they are not believers in Jesus Christ. Now, that's the foundation and beginning point, to constantly remind myself of who you are when you irritate me, when you get under my skin, so to speak. Not that that would ever happen. When, you know, we grate on one another, as does happen in families. In our family, I'll tell a little tale on ourselves. Came to church today. We had a little bit of a rub. You know, not everybody was functioning as they should. Perhaps not even the father. I'm not sure there. I'm not going to carry this confession too far. I don't mind confessing for Marilyn and confessing for the kids, but I hate doing it for myself. You know what happens? In the family, there's a rub that has to be dealt with. And we have to resolve it and take care of it. So it is in the family of God. But you know what often happens within the body of Christ? We forget that we're family. And we go after one another with a butcher knife. Yeah, wait a minute. That is a brother in Christ. You know what that means? That means in spite of your problems, in spite of my rough edges, in spite of the conflict, I must approach you as a brother in Christ, a fellow child of God. So it's a simple, basic truth that we are so familiar with, but we so easily lose sight of. That we run around and tear one another down before others. It's not the way we're to handle our family responsibilities and relationships. We're to resolve that within the family. So if I have a conflict with you, I'm to resolve it with you. Not to ride around and see if I can get 20 people who agree that you're a louse. But recognize you're a brother in Christ. What can I do to help you? What can you do to help me? How can we strengthen one another and become more effective in our service together as members of the family? So important here. It's like any truth that we use a lot. It becomes almost over-familiar, so that we forget what the real thrust of it is. So we read a word like brethren, and we almost go on. We don't even give it a thought of what that means in the way that we relate to one another and the way that we live with one another. Paul adds to this with a second way of describing them. It really modifies brethren here, but it gives a second emphasis. He calls them beloved, and he does that twice in this verse. At the end of the verse, he calls them my beloved again. And it's simply the word for a loved one. We talk about the word for love, agape or agapao. That's the word here. My loved ones. My loved brothers. This word emphasizes a deep and abiding love. There is a strength of love in this relationship that Paul has with them as family. This is the word that Christ uses of his son, Jesus Christ. When he says, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased, in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, and several other times in the Gospel of Matthew as well as the other Gospels. This is my beloved son. It expresses, this is my loved son, the depth of love that the Father had for the Son. Is the kind of love that Paul is talking about having for the Philippians. Now keep in mind, the Philippians aren't perfect. The Philippians aren't even completely loyal. Paul is concerned that they're going to get twisted aside from the truth that he's taught them. But he has the same deep and abiding love for them that God had for his son, Jesus Christ. Now that helps explain why Paul invested his life without reserve in them. Why he had such a deep concern. You don't find Paul writing a letter to another church, to the Thessalonians, criticizing the Philippians for their weakness, for their shallowness, for their fickleness, for their divisiveness, do you? No, you find Paul writing a letter to the Philippians to build up and encourage the Philippians. Why? Because it would have done no good for Paul to write to the Thessalonians and complain about the Philippians. And besides, if he has this deep, abiding love for them as fellow members of the family of God, that would be counterproductive. Yet how often do we see believers with difficulties, we take that as an opportunity to criticize, to undermine, to talk to other people about their faults, to talk to other people about their weaknesses. Do you have a deep, abiding love for fellow Christians? Do you really love them with the same kind of love that God has for His Son, Jesus Christ? Do you love me with that kind of love? Do I love you with that kind of love? Then my concern is to develop you, to build you up, to strengthen you where you're weak, not attack you where you're weak. We're all weak. And the closer we are in the family, the more we are aware of one another's weaknesses. No one recognizes my weaknesses as well as my own family. You know, one thing about family, you trust them to build you up in your weaknesses. Isn't that the way it is in a husband and wife relationship? My wife knows my weaknesses intimately. But I trust her not to attack me in my weaknesses, but to work, to strengthen me, to develop me that I might be stronger. That's the way we're to function in the family. It's a tragedy when you see a husband and wife tearing into one another, tearing down one another, attacking one another in their weaknesses because they know what the weaknesses are. It's just as tragic, or even more so, in the family of God, in the church of Christ. We have believers attacking one another's weaknesses. You don't have to go around and point out my weakness to everybody. Most people know quite a bit about my weaknesses. You don't have to go out and point out somebody else's weaknesses to someone. What you need to do, if you're aware of their weakness, God, how can I be used by you to strengthen them? You know, if we'd all apply our energies to trying to strengthen the weaknesses we see, we'd do a lot to cancel out the effect of those weaknesses, wouldn't we? We have a certain glumness and smugness. And what it is a lack of love. Because I'd rather point out how weak you really are, because that makes me feel strong, when it really demonstrates how weak I am, because I'm functioning unbiblically. Look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I mentioned the Thessalonians. Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians. Other great Macedonian church, the church at Thessalonica. Neighbor church to Philippi, the same region, Macedonia. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. Now as to the love of the brethren, note there the same same expression, same ideas. Love of the brethren. Concerning brotherly love, the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. We've been studying in 1 John. The true believers do have a love for fellow Christians. And this is the teaching ministry of the Spirit of God in the life of a believer regarding brotherly love. So you know what's wrong? If we don't have love and are not manifesting it the way we should, either we are not believers or we are resisting the ministry of the Spirit of God in our life. Because when you're open to the teaching ministry of the Spirit of God, He teaches you to love fellow believers. That's why it's so serious. A critical, backbiting, tearing down spirit is not a manifestation of the teaching ministry of the Spirit of God in a life. It's a manifestation of a resistance to the teaching ministry of the Spirit of God in the life. Verse 10, for indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Remember when Paul wrote to the Romans and he says, owe no man anything except to love one another. There is one debt that I can never pay off, that I can never excel enough in, and that is loving fellow believers. Important for me to remember that. When I think I'm to the end of the rope, I've loved them as much as I can, Lord. I mean, there does come a breaking point. No, not for fellow believers, not in the family. I must continue to love you, work with you, develop you, and you with me. Back to Philippians chapter 3. Paul's described them as the brothers who are the loved ones, the beloved. 30 describes them as the ones whom I long to see. Those who are longed for. Longed for ones, if you will. And it's a strong word. It denotes an intense inner emotional longing. In other words, we're in the realm of feelings here. That inner longing. Ever been away from a loved one for a period of time? Perhaps a husband or wife, you have to be separated for a time. Or one of your children, you have to be separated for a time. What builds in that time? That intense longing for one another. That is an emotional as well as a mental activity. And your mental activity affects your emotions. The way you think about that person, the thoughts you have about them, what? Increases a desire that affects your emotions for that person. You just can't wait to see them, to be with them. That's what Paul says we ought to be experiencing with one another as believers. I think it's crucial here that we see that the what you think and how you think affects that intense longing you have for fellow Christians. What do you think about getting together with fellow Christians in a meeting like this? Or in a study through the week or whatever? How you think about Christians? Oh, they're boring, those people. And besides, he's got so many problems. Or besides, he does this. Besides, they're like that. You know, pretty soon you have to drive yourself to get together. That happens in your marriage. We use marriage as an example because it's such an intimate, close relationship. But you keep thinking about the weaknesses or the things you don't like in your husband or your wife. You won't be anxious to get home in the evening. You won't be anxious to go out together and spend an evening together. Oh, she gets on my nerves. Oh, she constantly does that. Oh, she wears this. Oh, she says that. She's going to talk about this. Oh, he's going to bore me with his job. Oh, he's going to, you know what? Pretty soon you think, oh boy, maybe I can work late tonight. Oh boy, maybe I can go out, do something. You know what happens? You're not intensely longing for one another anymore. You know what happens in the church? We think about one another that way. Instead of thinking on those positive things, seeing you as a child of God as I am, one in whom God is working his purposes, one through whom God will work in my life, one in whose life God will work through my life. Zeroing in on what I see God has been doing in your life. And all the good things God will do as we are together. So it affects the longing we have. Even though Paul was a realist, he's going to have to deal with the problems at Philippi. We'll get to those in our next studies. But he still thought about them in the proper sense and had that intense longing. Look in Philippians chapter 1, verse 8. Uses the same basic word, for God is my witness, how I long for you all. I long for you all. Read the rest of the verse. With the affection of Christ Jesus. You see, what does it work? This is supernatural longing. So, you know, it's how you think. It's thinking and seeing you as God sees you. It's submitting myself to the Spirit of God so I have God's perspective. So that the same longing that Jesus Christ has for you as his child, in whom he wants to work and accomplish his purposes, characterizes me. Do you have any doubt that God loves his children? Do you have any doubt that Jesus Christ loves you as one that he has redeemed? Then I need to stop and evaluate my actions in light of my theology. Do I have the same affection for you that Jesus Christ does? I say, well, wait a minute, I'm only human. That's right. That's why we don't want your affections. We want the affections of Christ through you. And so you see what it becomes? It ends up, it's not your problem. And I thought all these were the 32 reasons why I didn't like you. You know what the problem is? My submissiveness to Jesus Christ and the development of his character in my life. And what you're seeing in my backbiting, critical, sour spirit, if you will, is a believer who is resisting the development of the character of Christ in his life. And you don't see that affection of Christ manifesting itself with the longing for fellow believers. Over in Philippians chapter 2, verse 26, Epaphroditus was longing for you all. That same expression concerning Epaphroditus. He was longing for you all. The affection of Christ. And Christ's character was being developed in Epaphroditus. Become more and more convinced that the divisiveness, the critical spirit, the unrest within the Church of Jesus Christ, within a local congregation, and bring it down into the family that we relate to and rub shoulders with, is not so much a problem of one person with another person as it is a problem of my submissiveness to the Spirit. We're going to deal with people, person-to-person problems in our study next time. But the foundational need is for me to allow the character of Christ to be produced in my life. That'll enable me to have strong affection and love for you regardless of your weaknesses and shortcomings. Jot down 2 Corinthians 5, 2. We won't turn there this morning. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 2, Paul is said, and he uses the same basic word, he longs for his glorified body. Now, we are longing to be clothed with our heavenly body. Same word. Now, I tell you, the same kind of intense longing and desire that I have for my glorified body in the presence of Christ is to characterize me in my desire for you. So you see the work of Christ and the intensity as it's directed in various ways. And one other thing on this before we move on, back in Philippians 3. Paul longed for them. He didn't long for their money. He didn't long for their support. He didn't long for their loyalty. He longed for them. That's important. You cut through everything that way. It was the people, the Philippians, that he longed for. Because they were God's children, in whom God was working, in whom God was going to use Paul to work. All right, back in Philippians chapter 4. He calls them my joy. My joy. They themselves were Paul's joy. People today have joy over many things. They have joy over success in business. They have joy over accomplishments in the family. They have joy over promotions, whatever. Paul's joy centered in fellow believers. Now, that's a distraction for us. Getting together with believers is some kind of bother because we find our real joy in other things. You know where Paul says his joy focused in fellow believers? You say, oh, my real joy is to get out on the golf course. I don't mind taking an hour out for church if Gil limits it to an hour. But, my joy, that's the golf course. Or my joy, that really gives me joy and pleasure, that's my job. Or really, what about fellow believers? Paul says, you know the joy of my life? The Philippians. Fellow Christians. I see how a life gets reoriented when it's submitted to Christ. Now the joy of my life is the Philippians, or these fellow believers. And maybe you think you don't have enough joy in your life. Maybe you ought to invest your life even more fully in fellow believers. I'm interested is look over attitudes often of people. And it's often to the degree that we invest our lives in fellow Christians, the satisfaction we're getting, the joy that we have in our walk with the Lord. And when we are on the fringe, there is less joy and satisfaction. We look for it in other places. Paul says, my joy. Are you Philippians? So naturally, I want to be with you because that gives me joy. You're the cause of joy in my life. And he associates this with the fifth thing, my crown. And they go together. My crown. I want to spend a little bit of time on this with you. The area of my crown. I take it ties to what he talked about in verses 20 and 21. They are his crown. The word crown here is the word Stephanos. We get the English names Stephanie and Stephen from Stephanos, a word that was used of a victor's crown. There are two words, primary words for crown, a diadem, diadema, the Greek word we just carried over into English, a diadema, a diadem. A diadem is a crown of rulership or kingship. It signified a throne, the rule of a king. That's not what we have here. What we have here is a Stephanos. It was the victor's crown. Focal point seems to be in its use in the New Testament of what was awarded in athletic contests. Now, again, this isn't the kind of crown you see on TV, but it was woven of vegetation, olive leaves, oak leaves, various kinds of vegetation. So it was a temporal crown. But it symbolized victory. It portrayed victory. So if you had won in the athletic contest, you would have come and received your prize. You would have been given the Stephanos, which portrayed the victory that you had accomplished. Now, what Paul says, note this, concerning the Philippians, is that they are his crown, his Stephanos. Now, what that does is carry us to the time when we will stand in the presence of Christ, when our glorified bodies, and we haven't gone through in our study of Philippians the details, but what happens is we are raptured, caught up from the earth into the presence of Christ. We receive glorified bodies. On that occasion, we stand at the Bema seat of Christ. The Bema seat is the judgment seat where Christ rules, where believers are rewarded for their faithfulness. So we come and stand before the Bema seat to be given our Stephanos, our crowns for faithfulness in serving Him in this life. Now Paul says concerning the Philippians, you are my crown. So as he talks about the time when he will be called into the presence of Christ and receive a glorified body, this excites him about the Philippians because he says, on that occasion, you are going to be my victor's crown. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 16, turn back there quickly. Colossians 2:16, he writes to the Philippians, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. And the same picture, an athletic contest. He is laboring and running. And when he comes to be rewarded, he wants to find out it wasn't to no avail and no end. And how the Philippians turn out will affect the crown that Paul gets. We talked about this in Philippians 2. That's why you are overwhelmingly important to me in the eternal context. Because when I stand in the presence of Christ, how you turn out will affect the Stephanos that I receive. So Paul was concerned to be with the Philippians. I've got to develop them more. You know what that does to me? Instead of wanting to tear you down, that makes me want to build you up. Because if I tear you down, that doesn't help me be the victor. But the more you are developed, the more you are matured, then the more cause I'll have for glory in His presence. Not selfish boasting, but the proper kind of glory in His presence. I won't have run and labored and toiled in vain. The same idea. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 13. Where one another, we as believers, are in view as we give an account before God. In Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. When? When I stand in the presence of Christ, I will be accountable for how you turned out and the faithfulness of my ministry to you. And you will be accountable for your response to the ministry. And if I have to give an unprofitable account, that won't be profitable for you on that day. So you see how there is a mutual tie? You have an eternal vested interest in my development as a believer. I have an interest regarding eternity in your development as a believer. And I should sit around tearing you down? My goodness, the one thing I do want is you to look good and turn out right. Because I have to give an account. You're going to be my joy and my crown in the presence of Christ. And I should be tearing you apart? No, I want to build you up. The more mature, the stronger you get, the better it's going to be for me on that day. I really think if we had a vision of that, a proper perspective of that, we'd spend a lot less time tearing one another apart and spend a lot more time thinking, oh God, how can I be used of you to make them stronger? How can I be used of you to develop them to more maturity? You think we want to stand in the presence of Christ as a ramshackle, tattered body? No. Strong and healthy and mature. And your Stephanos depends on it. And mine depends on it. So better be careful how we relate to one another, how we build one another up. Turn over to 1 Corinthians. I thought for sure if we went to one verse, we could have a short message today, folks. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And the context here is at the Bema Seat, starting in verse 10, the foundation that's laid in Christ. Then the testing that will take place of all of life's labor as we stand before Christ at the Bema Seat. And the discussion there, and it's tested by fire in verse 14. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a Stephanos, a crown. A reward. He shall be crowned as the victor. So you see, rewarded, crowned for faithfulness of service in the presence of Christ. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. But he himself is saved, even by fire. My salvation is not in question at the Bema Seat, but the rewards are. Now, go into this a little bit more. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat. There's our word Bema. B-E-M-A. The Bema seat of Christ. Only believers appear at the Bema seat. What for? In order that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body. So you see here, it is for rewards. For faithfulness of service. We are rewarded and crowned on this occasion. Look over in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Verse 11, word of warning here to the church at Philadelphia, Revelation 3:11. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your Stephanos. You see that? There is the danger that you'd lose your crown, not your salvation, your crown. Hold on. Lest someone deprive you of your Stephanos. And I don't know all that the crowns entail. And I'm always confronted with the argument, look, I'm saved. And there's no sadness in heaven, so I'm satisfied to go to heaven. I don't care if I get a crown or not. You'll find out at the Bema Seat that you care. God says it's important. God says it's worth investing our lives in. Then He knows best. He's told me that the crown is there. He's told me that the crown will have to do with my glorifying Him in eternity. You're in Revelation. Look in chapter 4. We have the 24 elders. The 24 elders represent or symbolize the church of Jesus Christ in heaven. They picture you. They picture me in the presence of God in glory. And note verse 4 of Revelation 4. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders. Sitting clothed in white garments, which is the righteousnesses of the saints, and golden Stephanos upon their heads, like crowns now of the temporal leaves and vegetation, but golden Stephanos. What? We've been crowned, awarded. There we are in the presence of Christ with the crowns He's given. That'll put everything else that we've accomplished in this life in proper perspective. It won't matter whether you were president or whether you were janitor. It won't matter whether you were rich or poor. It'll matter your Stephanos. And what are going to happen to these Stephanos? We're going to sit around and boast to one another. Look at my Stephanos. Do I see my trophy case? No, not at all. Look down in verse 10 of Revelation 4. And the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their Stephanos before the throne and our stephanos relate to our ability to worship and glorify God in eternity. And I should tell God it doesn't matter whether I get one or not? That I really don't care? What a fool. Nothing so sad as a Christian fool. That these stephanos are going to be cast down before His throne as I worship Him. And it relates to my worship and glorifying Him in eternity. And I should be investing my life in becoming president of the company, in making $200,000 a year or $2 million a year. What's going to matter on that day when we are crowned in His presence? The stephanos you have will matter. And it'll matter in 100 billion years. There are a number of places where the Bible talks about our stephanos in the New Testament. We're going to turn and read them quickly, starting with 1 Corinthians 9. If you can't keep up, jot down the passages. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25. The analogy here of the race. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Verse 25. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable stephanos wreath. But we an imperishable. We saw the golden stephanos in Revelation chapter 4. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not being there. I buffet my body and make it my slave. Literally, I beat my body black and blue. I discipline myself because I'm in a race for an imperishable crown. Lest after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Not that he'd lose his salvation, but he'd be disqualified from the crown. What Christ warned the church at Philadelphia, to hold on lest somebody takes away your stephanos. Paul says, I don't want to be disqualified, so I run according to the rules. And I beat my body. I discipline my body. Amazes me how many people don't come out for the fellowship of the Word. Don't come to Sunday school for the study of the Word. Don't come to Sunday evening. Don't get involved through the week. You know why? Oh, I don't feel like it. Oh, I don't want to go out and contact this person. Oh, I don't want to get involved in this ministry. I just don't feel like it. You better get beating on your body. We pamper our bodies. Spiritually, we need to beat ourselves black and blue because we're in a race for the eternal stephanos. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. For who is our hope or joy or stephanos of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming? Very similar to what we have in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. You are our stephanos in the presence of Christ. Any wonder that Paul went so all out, had such an intensity in his ministry with fellow Christians? When he had to stand before Jesus Christ, when I have to stand before Jesus Christ, it'll be fellow believers that are my stephanos. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Second Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the stephanos of righteousness, which the Lord will give to me, and not to me only, but to all those who love His appearing. And Paul is there at the end of his life. And what is he still focusing on? The stephanos. Here, the stephanos of righteousness. James chapter 1, after the book of Hebrews. Book of James, chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the stephanos of life. That's to motivate you and keep you going when the difficulties are there. When you're under trial and pressure, the reward is the stephanos of life. And 1 Peter, chapter 5, verse 4. 1 Peter 5, verse 4. For elders and those ministering to the flock, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading stephanos of glory. You know how he constantly emphasizes imperishable stephanos, unfading stephanos? Because the people of his day were familiar with the stephanos as the victor's crown, but it perished. The vegetation died quickly. Well, this is a victor's crown, but it's one that won't perish. that will endure through eternity. Come back to Philippians chapter 3, chapter 4. Remember, that extended diversion on crown was part of the way that Paul saw fellow believers. When you look around the fellow believers in this body, you see them as your crown. They are your reward for eternity. The next time you're tempted to criticize one or tear down one or find fault with one, you see them as your crown in eternity. And see if that doesn't change the way you want to invest your life in them. Instead of tearing them apart to someone else, you'll find you want to get involved in building them, in making them what they ought to be, so that you can stand and receive that crown in His presence. Now, Paul started out, therefore, in light of what we are in Christ and what we are going to be in Christ, he gives a command in verse 1. Stand firm in the Lord. Stand fast in the Lord. Back in verse 27 of chapter 1, Paul said, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm. Same expression. What does it mean to stand firm? In one spirit, with one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. You see two things involved in standing firm? Unity and oneness among believers in standing against the assaults of false teaching and false doctrine. Are we standing firm? Some Christians pride themselves that, oh yes, I wouldn't tolerate false doctrine, and they don't tolerate other Christians either. But they're proud. There are other Christians who think that they can be proud, oh yeah, I accept everyone, and they have no discernment, and they accept false teaching and false doctrine too. Standing firm means united and joined together in oneness with believers against the enemy. That's the exhortation here. Now, after this fivefold description of believers, after this discussion of false teachers compared to our true relationship to Christ and our ultimate destiny, we ought to see it's important that we stand together. We are brothers. We are beloved. We are going to be one another's crown. And the false teachers are the enemies of the cross. We must stand fast, stand firm. The context is important here because he's going to come into this next week. He's in the context of unity as believers against false doctrine and unbelievers. Now, that's important. You know, if you're standing fast, as God says, standing firm. Do you have that unity with believers? Are you joined together with them? Some Christians are just visitors, just hangers-on. Are you really involved, united, joined together with believers in the ministry that God's given us or not? Are you standing against the false doctrine and false teachers? The command, in its present tense, present imperative, be constantly standing firm in the Lord. We're to be true to the Lord and live in light of our relationship with Him. This means there'll be unity. We're standing in the Lord with the people of the Lord. The Lord doesn't stand against Himself, folks. He doesn't tear down His own body. He builds it up. So we will be standing firm in the Lord. That's the realm and sphere that our firm stand takes place. Where are you today? Are you one of these that we're talking about? Foundation here is to be a believer in Jesus Christ. That was chapter 3. You've come to recognize your sinfulness, recognize that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sin, and you've come to trust Him as your Savior. Has that happened to you? If not, you can believe Him right where you're sitting. God, I know I'm a sinner, and I believe Jesus Christ died for me. In that simple instant of time, you are transformed into one destined for hell, into one destined for glory. If you have believed in Jesus Christ, go over this fivefold description of believers. Is this how you see the believers in this congregation? This is how you look at them through the eyes of Christ Himself, what they are in Christ, what you are to them in Christ. Is that how we relate to one another? Are we standing firm as God commands us to by doing all we can in the power of the Spirit to develop one another, to produce the unity of the Spirit in our daily relationships? Are we standing against the onslaughts of those who would attack from without? to disturb and disrupt the harmony of the body and undermine the work of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you today for such salvation. Lord, help us to see one another as the redeemed through your eyes. God, help us to set aside the silliness of the flesh, the foolishness of the flesh. Lord, where we undermine and tear down one another. Lord, the foolishness of it, when in your presence we'll be one another's crown. Lord, may we be a body of believers that function in love to build up one another. God, you more than anyone else know our imperfections, know our inconsistencies. God, work in our lives to build us to further maturity in Christ, that we might be a body that stands fast in unity against the onslaughts of the enemies of the cross. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.